Take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 12. We'll get there in a moment. Today I'm going to talk about love. I want to ask you a question that you don't often hear in church, and that is, have you ever been in love? And I mean mad, passionate, crazy love. You know, kind of that, I still remember the day that Kim and I met, and it was immediately love at first sight. It was just, there was a real spark there, and you could tell it was love at first sight, and with time, I came to love and appreciate her as well. But it's an oldie but a goodie, I gotta tell you. But you know what I mean. I mean, there's. I want to talk about the concept of falling in love and just in passionate love. You'll see how it fits in. It's the greatest commandment that Jesus gave. There are two ways that the church typically gets passionate love wrong. And you know, if you've been here any length of time, there are four Greek words translated as the word love in English, and they each mean different things. And eros is, you know, erotic, passionate love. It's only used once, one derivative of it in the New Testament. And so more often than not, we don't talk about that one in church. The others are God's love and the love of friendship and the love that a mother has. But there are two ways, and I see this a lot in the church, and quite frankly, I find it irritating both ways. Two ways that the church gets this wrong. And I don't mean Crossroads. I mean the church in America. One is we talk about, because we know the greatest commandment, we're going to read this in the text here a little bit in a few moments. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is love God. And so a lot of times you'll hear, and you'll hear it in some of the modern, you know, contemporary Christian music, and that is, it's the, well, I'm just in love with Jesus. And some of the songs, you know, that churches sing, and you know, sometimes, quite honestly, we've sung here before, it's like singing love songs to Jesus. And I got to tell you, by the way, a lot of you women are like, yeah, so what's wrong with that? A lot of men are like, yeah, I know a lot wrong with that. It's just, there's just, men are very uncomfortable. It's awkward and maybe even offensive. There are some men who are just not into, you know, it's hard for men to say, you know, I love you, man, unless we're saying it somewhat sarcastically. We might mean it. We might care for somebody. It's hard for men to say, I love you to their wives, let alone to another guy, let alone to Jesus, because they're not sure exactly what that's supposed to mean, because we think of falling in love and being in love and Valentine's Day and anniversaries and all that kind of stuff, you know, and that kind of love, and we don't see quite how that fits into love. You know, what does it mean to love God? And so I think many times the church gets it wrong because we've misunderstood what it means to love God. We try to impose almost the eros and erotic love on our relationship with God, and it just doesn't fit. And rightly so. That's not the way that we're supposed to love God. But the other way that the church gets it wrong is the extreme opposite. And that is a teaching that essentially says that passionate love is always wrong, evil, maybe even sinful. It's related to the flesh and the passions of the flesh. Well, there's an element of truth to that. But I want you to think about this before we get into the text today, and that is that God created us as passionate human beings. You know, the fact that we love and fall in love in a passionate sense is not a surprise to God. It's part of the way that God has created us. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with being passionate. In fact, I would say for many people in general, and Christians in particular, both in their relationships with one another, with their spouses, and with the Lord, there is a need for a more intense, passionate a love, if you will. The problem is not being passionate, but it's what we do with our passions, how we direct our passions. We live in a society that directs, you know, if we have a passionate feeling, we feel like, especially now with social media, I can just put it out there, you know, because everybody needs to know. Like the great theologians Crosby, Stills, and Nash said, we need to love the one we're with. You know what I mean? As opposed to thinking, well, maybe there's something else out there. And what, you know, people ask the question, what if I married the wrong person? So stop, love the one you're with. But often in church, we will disparagingly speak about passionate love. And I just want to say at this point, before we get into the text, that it could be a both and, not just an either or. Let me use a real practical example of this. We know, let's just look at this very clinically. God's design for marriage is pretty straightforward in the Bible, a man and a woman married and together forever, at least for a lifetime. Okay? There are a lot of complications, and we're going to look at some cross-references that directly apply to that particular relationship, but there is a I think of life in terms of continuums, and there is a continuum within Christendom, within Christianity, of exactly what it means to be married and how committed you are and how stuck you are to that bond, if you will. On one extreme, there are those who say, hey, you know what, if he or she is not being a good spouse, if they're not being a faithful spouse, there's a couple of escape clauses in the New Testament. And then we take those escape clauses and broaden them out even more, and it gets down to if you're just not, if you're not happy, then, it's okay. And so there's one extreme over there, which most of us don't fit into, and probably none of us here. Some of us might be further in that direction than this other direction. Then the other direction is you're married. Now you're stuck. Marriage is an institution, kind of like RCI, like the local prison. Marriage is an institution, and it's a life sentence, man. And so no matter what happens, you're in it for life. And there's a lot of options in between there, I suppose. And we're not going to talk specifically about marriage and when you're allowed to get out or whatever the case may be. But I will just tell you this much, that I'm not at that extreme. But being a follower of Jesus is not necessarily easy. We ask very serious questions when it comes in particular to marriage. Well, does this mean that a spouse, it could be either one we know nowadays, although it's predominantly females in this day and age, should a spouse therefore be subject to physical abuse? Well, how about emotional abuse? At what point do you draw the line? Where do you? So there's all sorts of things there. Now, you need to know there are some Christians on the far extreme that are like, nope, you're in it for life, and so it doesn't matter if he beats you to death. You are bound by God to remain in that relationship. Now, listen, we're not going to get into that now. I'll just give you the short version of my opinion on that. No. But again, once we open that door, once we come a little bit this way, it's really easy to slide all the way that way. So we have to be careful where we go there, because the reality is, Jesus did. Happy Mother's Day, dear. The essence. The essence of being a Christian. It is wrapped up in the phrase by Jesus where he says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and come and follow me. So the essence of Christianity is self-denial, and if I can put it this way, not your personal happiness. This is something, and especially when it comes to difficult situations, difficult relationships. The world's view is, hey, if you're not happy, just get out. But the Christian view is, well, who said you're supposed to be happy? I mean, there's more to it than that. Not that God wants you to be miserable. But all of that just to say that the kind of love that God calls us both to experience, by the way, if you don't really understand the love that God calls us to, you won't really fully experience it. So the kind of love that God calls us to experience and to demonstrate to one another and to others, to our community and to our spouses and everybody in between. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it. There shouldn't be anybody in between you and your spouse, right? But you know what I mean. Everybody else. The love that God calls us to both experience and to demonstrate is in all ways imaginable a higher degree and a higher sense of love. Not just a higher degree, it's a higher definition of love. Take your Bible, go to Mark chapter 12. The parallel passages in Matthew. Matthew leaves some interesting things out. If you're in a small group, you get to discuss it this week, but I might throw in some speculation here. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. This is still Tuesday, the last week of the life of Jesus. The Pharisees tried to trip him up. The Sadducees tried to trip him up. Everybody's trying to trap Jesus. And this guy, at least from Mark's version, which is the Apostle Peter's version, and I certainly accept this, this guy is sincere. He's watched this go on. All you get from Matthew is that a Pharisee came. Yeah, there's a real appreciation. This is an aside, but I'm going to share this with you anyway. Matthew was a tax collector. That was his job. You know, every now and then, this is an aside, by the way. Whenever and you'll come across this in the book, The Way Back, this is the one thing I put a question mark by. Oftentimes people will say, well, the followers of Jesus were a bunch of uneducated fishermen. Well, no, that's not totally true. There were some uneducated fishermen, but that didn't mean they were dumb. But also there were some professionals. There were some highly educated people in that group, and Matthew was one of them. He was a tax collector, but being a tax collector for the Roman government meant that especially the most conservative, the most religious Jews, and that would be the Pharisees, saw you as a traitor. I mean, there was a genuine animosity between Pharisees and tax collectors. And so when Matthew tells the story, excuse me, this allergy stuff really stinks. When Matthew tells the story, all he mentions is that this Pharisee came up to test Jesus, ask him a testing question, and he leaves it sort of vague, like, this Pharisee might or might not be a good guy. From Peter's perspective, we know that this Pharisee was actually, he was sincere. He was genuine. He had seen all these different groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and so on, try to trap Jesus and try to trip him up. He didn't fall for it, and so he obviously was impressed. And so that brings us to the Mark passage here. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now pause there for just a second. Again, you've heard this before. Well, try to think in context, or maybe to your early Christian experience. If I were to ask you, don't answer out loud, but just think about this. If I were to ask you, what's the most important of God's commandments? Most of us, many of us, at least a lot of us, think in terms of like the Ten Commandments. And so we think, you know, have no other gods, you know, don't murder. And so we might limit ourselves to that list of ten. That would automatically, for a lot of us, come to mind. If we were there, not knowing what we know now, and somebody were to say, what's the most important of the commandments? We might think in terms of the Ten Commandments. I mention that because you're going to notice that Jesus' response is not one of the Ten Commandments. Reason being is because the Ten Commandments were just the first of 613 laws in the Old Testament. And then the Jewish religious leaders had put a whole nother pile of laws on top of those laws. There were laws upon the laws, the traditions of the elders, the Mishnah, and things like that. And so there were a lot of laws to choose from. So this is actually a pretty good question. Think about this in our day and age. As Americans, as, you know, Pennsylvania or Maryland or West Virginia residents or wherever you live or wherever you know, what's the most important law in our country? That's you know, you could really do some thought on that. And so that's the context. This guy comes and asks Jesus a legal question, and then his response is not a legal response. He doesn't quote one of the laws. He quotes something different. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. This is the Shema, the Jewish prayer that every faithful Jew today prays every morning and every night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Deuteronomy actually says heart, soul, and strength, and then you're going to see his response is interesting as well. So the most important commandments, love God. Then he adds this, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. There's interesting grammar, and it's intentional, there at the end of verse 31. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God. Oh, and this other one, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, there is no single greater commandment greater than these. As somehow these two are related. There's a clear teaching in this passage, by the way, and let me just give you the shortcut. In this passage, Jesus clearly teaches two things. Number one is that loving God matters. Now, we're going to explore what it means to love God and further what it means to love our neighbor. But clearly, I mean, when Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment, his go-to is love God. Second, clear teaching of this passage is that loving others is connected to that. Think about this. It's similar to what Jesus said about forgiveness. Again, as Americans, God bless America, but as Americans, we think of our salvation in primarily individual terms. You know, I'm saved, you're saved. Together we might be saved, but the bottom line is I'm saved, you're saved, you might be saved. And so we think of our relationship with God in primarily, maybe even exclusively, personal terms. But remember what Jesus said about forgiveness? You know, when he taught the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then a few verses later in Matthew 6, he says something like this. For when you forgive people for sinning against you, then God forgives you. And when you don't, he doesn't. See, we like to think of our forgiveness as being, well, that's between me and God. And there's certainly truth in that. But it was Jesus. And if you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure if I agree with this, take it up with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that said, look, if you forgive people who sin against you, then God will forgive you. If you don't, he doesn't. Well, that sounds kind of strange. Well, yeah, because quite frankly, more often than not, in the modern American church, we don't really spend a lot of time looking at what Jesus actually said. We've got what we already believe, and we go find a verse here and there that kind of supports what we already believe. As opposed to reading and saying, oh, that's kind of different than what I'm comfortable with. Anyway, look at this man's response. Verse 32, well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that there is that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength. So that's interesting. Jesus said, love God in this passage with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy, the passage he's quoting, says love God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And here the response is, you're right, just what you said. Love God with your heart, understanding, and strength. It's like, wait a minute, there's three different things there. Excuse me. That's why people don't come forward to pray. It struck me as I was studying this passage this week that I have probably, no probably about it, I've probably preached this passage wrong before because it seems to make such a great outline. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's 4 points. There's a great sermon right there. But then that's not an exact quote of Deuteronomy, which he's quoting. And then when the Pharisee, the expert in the law, responds, he says it even differently. There are 4 distinct words there that Jesus uses when he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It's the word cardia. You know, you've heard of cardiac and stuff like that. Same root, same concept. But the cardia, the heart, in the New Testament era, meant basically, you know, the depth of your being. I mean, imagine, Rick, I think I saw this in a movie once, but imagine if I could come and take your heart out of your chest. That would not be good for you. Okay? So when we talk about loving God with our heart, we're not talking about loving him with the you know, that which pumps blood through our body, but we're talking about, you know, the very fiber of our being. And basically what these 4 or 3 terms, depending on what you're looking at, they're all synonymous. It's not a 4-point sermon or a 3-point sermon, it's a 1-point sermon. It's basically, you know, your heart, soul is your suke. It's the depth of the existence of it's the you in you, your mind. And actually, the word translated mind there means literally, it's a very distinct word. There's a few different words for mind in the New Testament as well. It's a word that means you're thinking through of things. This is an aspect, quite frankly, again, as Christians, that we don't spend a lot of energy on. At least I don't see us doing it in our church. We need to put more emphasis on it. And that is the idea of contemplation being a spiritual discipline of ours. How often, don't answer out loud, don't raise your hands, but how often do you spend actually in contemplation? I'm not talking about, you know, sitting there at the restaurant contemplating, you know, should you have this entree or that entree, but I mean, how much time do you spend actually in the Word thinking about God, thinking about what God must be like, thinking about how I should live in response to how God is and what God says in His Word? Contemplation is a part of what we should do, and that's what Jesus is referring to. It's every fiber, excuse me, every fiber of our being, heart, soul, mind, and then strength is just, you know, with your effort, with your energy. So these terms, it's not 4 distinct points, it's 1 point. It's with everything you have, all that you are, all that you will ever be, love God with that. That's what it's talking about. Listen to what this guy says. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, again, those are 2 distinct words, burnt offerings and sacrifices, that essentially summarize all religious practice described in the Old Testament. Everything you would do as a faithful Jew, And we could fast forward this to, I'm good now. Oh, y'all, there you go. Is this one of the root beer ones? Oh, no, doggone it. So disappointed. But the, everything that you would do as a faithful, religious person, let's put it that way, as a Christian, attending church, and this is not to minimize any of this. You know, all of the sacrifices that, this guy refers to were sacrifices commanded by God. And giving your offerings, singing the songs, praying the prayers, fellowshipping with one another. Look, what this guy says in response to what Jesus says is, if you don't love God and love your neighbor, that's all worthless. It's really as simple as that. Look at how Jesus responded to that. He said, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Then I love this phrase, because this is what you see. We're going to get into some really, really deep and detailed teaching of Jesus over the next couple of days in his life, over the next several Sundays. But what it says right here in the text is, from that point on, nobody dared ask him any questions. Can I just say, Jesus is cool? I mean, like, man, he gave a really good answer. Here's what I want to focus on today, and that is love. You've heard the phrase before. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, but we're talking about the agape love of God, the four different words in the Greek language, eros, storge, phileia, and agape. And we're going to focus on that because that's the agape, or agapon, is the form of it used in this text. It's the lexicon, the dictionary definition of this form of love is this. Let me just read this to you. This is the love of intelligence and purpose. It doesn't mean loving the intellect. It means this is an intelligent love. This is loving on purpose. In other words, it's not linked or dependent on feelings, circumstances, or even personal preferences. Think about this. We know. Look at the example of people like Mother Teresa, and there are other more local examples as well. People who love the unlovely. We don't love the unlovely because we feel like it. We love the unlovely because God has called us to do that. It's a higher standard, a higher form of love. Far too many Christians wait for God to change their heart so that they can love the unlovely in their life. Listen, let me put it to you real simply. Don't wait for God to change your heart before you do the right thing. We are called to experience, and this is a great thing. Think about this. Let's make it a little bit personal here. Whatever you've done in your life, God loves you. Whatever you do in your life, don't want to give you carte blanche here, but God loves you. God is going to love you, for God so loved the world, because he's God. This is what God does. God's love is a love of intelligence and purpose. He says to you, I love you. You might say, some people say, well, of course, why wouldn't you? Others would say, how could you love someone like me? Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. God loves. It's an intelligent love. And we're called not just to experience that love, but then that's the kind of love we're to demonstrate. How different is this? That we love people through difficult circumstances. This is why, again, pardon me for harping on it, why Christians hang in there in difficult circumstances. At least we're supposed to. You might say, oh, but you don't know how hard it is. No, I do. I totally get that. I understand that. And I'm thinking, and not to make light of it, but I'm thinking being crucified was not an easy experience for Jesus. But there's an old song that said, you know, it was love that nailed him to the cross. You know, and that's sort of the concept of what this love is that we're called to have for our God, for our spouse, for our family, for our children, for our parents, for our neighbors, for our community, and for the unlovely. Intelligent love begins with a decision. I want you to take your Bible and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Today's, and hopefully you'll see that this is not even primarily about marriage. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 is a passage that is often read at weddings, and rightly so, but one of these days when we study Ephesians, you're going to see Paul did not write to the Ephesians about marriage. It just sort of came up really as an illustration of what God is like. And I'm just going to jump right into the middle of it. Ephesians 5:25, this is directed primarily at husbands. I know that because it says husbands. Ephesians 5:25 says simply this, husbands, love your wives. No buts. Husbands, love your wives. Well, you know, what about this? What about that? Oh, she's not very, in fact, it raises the ante, if you will, if God were a poker player. And it says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church and gave himself up for her? This is intentional love. This is the love that begins with the decision. This is, quite frankly, why, and it's not limited. It shouldn't be limited to just our concept of marriage and weddings. But this is why at weddings we have vows. We don't stand there and say, all right, now I want you to take a moment to express your feelings for one another. We know how they feel about each other. That's how we got in this mess in the first place. And we had to buy the poofy dress and all that kind of stuff. But we know how they feel about each other. But when you stand before God and stand before others, and again, it extends to, it should, as for the Christian, extend to every relationship. We are making a vow that can only be kept. This is just like everything else God calls us to in life. It can only be kept by his power and his strength. You don't have the ability to keep your vows by your own strength. I love the way, this is brilliant. Husbands, love your wives. It's just given as a task. God created us. And men, I want to speak just to you for just a moment here. Women, you can listen. In fact, this might help you out a lot too, women. Men, I believe, and I won't bore you with all the cross-references right now, men were created by God to be task-oriented. This is why my wife can tell you how many times when she'll say, you know, I'd like you to do more around the house. You know what my response is to that? Give me a list. Give me a, whatever, I'll do it. Just give me a list. Well, you should see it. No, I don't see it. I really don't. I walk in the house and it's like, whoa, we have a TV. Equal opportunity disparager here today. But God created us, I believe, as men, perhaps human beings, but definitely men, to be task-oriented. And one of those tasks I want you to see is to love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, not in that order. Love your neighbor as yourself. Second, intelligent love is intentional and focused. In other words, love is something that you do, not something that you feel. That's a different form of love, but the kind of love that we're called to is an intentional, the word nowadays, the popular term is missional living. In our life as Christians, we're on a mission. Intentional and focused love. Agape love is something you do, not just something you feel. That would be phileia. Or philos love, the love of friendship or affection. It's not just something that you say or blurt out. That would be eros love. 1 John 3:18 says simply this, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Yeah, okay, great, you said it, now do it. That's what agape love is. Third, intelligent love perseveres even when it's not appreciated. Let's spend a little more time on these cross-references. 1 Peter chapter 4. You've heard this verse before. This is definitely in the category of easier said than done. Above all, love each other deeply. This is not written to husbands and wives, although it certainly includes husbands and wives. It's written to the church. It's written to Christians. Above all, love each other deeply because what? Love covers over a multitude of sins. Oh, but this person, you don't know what they did to me. You just love them. Just love them. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. You got to say it like that, too. The love chapter. Maybe you appreciate the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians is perhaps the harshest letter in the New Testament because it needed to be. Because the church at Corinth, that's too nice of a way to put it. The people in the church at Corinth were really screwed up. They were just bad. They were bad people. They were bad Christians. And it wasn't they were bad people saved by grace. They were bad people, period. They were just bad. They were really not doing it right at all. And so Paul writes them some very pointed things and says, look, you need to get your act together. And then it's in the midst of that that he says, look, I'll show you the most excellent way. And that's where you get to, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, all that sort of stuff that, again, often we hear read at weddings. But I want you to see just in particular verse 7 that says this, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It doesn't say love protects more often than not, and trusts for a while, and hopes until it gives up. No, it's always, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is not a love of affection. This is an intelligent love. This is choosing to love when you don't feel like loving. This is choosing to love when the other person doesn't appreciate the love. It's choosing to do what God has called us to do because, well, it's the love of intelligence and purpose. And finally, the last thing I want to talk about, and we can go on and on and on and talk about the intricacies of agape love. Intelligent love ultimately is empowered by the Holy Spirit. One last cross-reference I want to spend a little time looking at. Romans chapter 5. Verse 5 says simply this, the last part of it, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. But let me show you the context of that. Back up to verse 3, and there's more context, but this will be enough to give us the main context today. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, the context of that is, it's okay if life seems difficult. It's okay if you're experiencing pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever. It's okay if you're experiencing pain. Hang in there, because what will happen is first of all, you can't have perseverance. The word translated patience or perseverance, oftentimes it's a word that literally means long-suffering. You can't persevere something that's easy because there's no perseverance involved. You can't. You don't suffer when you're healthy. And so in order for us to persevere, we have to have something to persevere. And God allows those things into our lives and those people into our lives so that we're beyond our capacity to carry on, so that we can rely on him and his strength and his spirit. And where this where this comes full circle is not just for you to make it through your difficulty, but for you in the midst of your difficulty to reach out and love somebody else, even though you're suffering right now and you don't feel like it and you're facing all of these different things. I love the progression here in Romans 5. Suffering produces perseverance. If there's no suffering, there's no perseverance. Perseverance produces character. You can't have character without perseverance. But the end of that is, character develops hope. When we trust the Spirit to give us the strength to love, even when we don't feel like it, the result is character, which produces hope. All right, let's get real practical here. Just 3 points to wrap up with. Number one, first question is, whom shall I love? Notice that, again, as we said earlier, when Jesus said, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God and love your neighbor. He doesn't say, love God and then you can love your neighbor, Or love your neighbor and don't worry about God. In fact, it's really significant. We don't have time to go into this right now. It's really significant. Think about this, because if you ask a lot of people, Christians and otherwise, what's the most important commandment? They've heard passages like this. Well, you know, Jesus said the most important thing is that we love. Well, that's true, but what they mean by that is we love one another, love the brothers, love our community, love all. The number one thing that Jesus says, first you got to love God. You first have to intelligently and on purpose love God. And so we start there, but they're not, it's not one or the other, or one than the other, it's a both and. We love God, and we love our neighbor. And by the way, the word translated neighbor in Mark 12 is a word that means literally. See, we think of the word neighbor as who lives in our neighborhood. The word neighbor there literally is a word that means whoever you come in contact with. It's everybody. Whom shall I love? Well, short list, short response, everybody, starting with God. Second, how can I demonstrate love? See, it's really easy to say, I love everybody. I love the whole world. I love you. I love you, Rick. Yeah. You need help moving? Forget it, man. You're on your own. Whatever the case may be. How can I demonstrate love? I believe, I want to share with you a couple of practical things. I think we need to figure out ways to creatively engage our community. Now, I admit that there's some selfishness in this, but sometimes, you know, God works with us. God gives us passions. I think, let's back up to the marriage thing. God's plan for marriage is man, woman, married, till parted by death. Okay? It's not supposed to be a life sentence. You're actually, God wants you to be, this might be a shock to some of you. God wants you to be married, God wants you to stay married, and God wants you to be happily married. God doesn't want you to be married, stay married, and be miserable. And that doesn't mean that you've got to wait. It's like, hey, figure out what it takes to you know, work it out. You know, that's that kind of the bigger thing. But God's will is not that you just be stuck in, but that you. So the point is, well, your personal happiness, my personal happiness, is not God's number one priority. It's kind of peripheral. And so sometimes God leads us through things that we do. So recently I started volunteering out at Antietam Battlefield. Because I like Civil War stuff, and it's just a great opportunity. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, from the crew that I've met there so far, I don't think any of them go to church. They don't act like it. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe they're Lutherans or something. I don't know. But inside joke. Don't take that personally. Some of my best friends are Lutheran. That's not true. But I'm not opposed to it. But it's just an opportunity. My wife recently has signed up to volunteer with hospice. You know, she's going to be a friend to somebody who's dying. You know, that's just, you might say, I don't know if I could do that. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. But, you know, find your thing. Find a way that we can actually demonstrate love to your spouse, to your family, to your kids, to your community. Let's be creative about this. There are lots of opportunities out there. And here, I'll just wrap it up with this. We got to fix the spacing on this because that's not the way it's supposed to look, but it works out. I want to challenge you this week to pray this prayer. Lord, show me someone I can intentionally love in your name, and give me the courage to do it. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God and love your neighbor. You've got to do these two things together. It's got to be intelligent. How can I love God? What does it mean? Well, loving God, it means I'm making a commitment to be in church. I'm making a commitment to be in the Word. I'm making a commitment to pray. I'm making an intelligent decision here. How do I love my neighbor? Same way. How can you demonstrate love for whoever you come in contact with? Let's stand together. We'll pray. We're about out of time, but we got time for a song. Ken, sing a little faster than you normally do, okay? Let's stand together. I'll pray. Lord, right now, help us to understand what your message is for us individually and as a group today. Lord, I pray, like we do every week, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, Lord, I pray that right now they're thinking, you know what? I want to know more about Jesus. I want to be a part of this group, not just this church, but, Lord, a part of this body of followers of Jesus. Lord, I pray right now that you'll speak to their hearts and draw them and help us to help them to respond in faith. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, we know there are opportunities out there to love every day. I pray that this week especially, our eyesight will be keen and that we will see and take advantage of the opportunities that you've brought our way, that we can glorify you in the way that we love one another and others. In Jesus' name.